And you may use the rebound technique if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we give the concentration, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us so that we might grow in grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're working our way through 1 Peter, beginning at verse 20 in our expanded translation this evening. I want to go as far as we've noted so far. Here's how it reads. For what kind of credit is there if, when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. So there is a way for a person to endure suffering, and they endure it from human viewpoint, and therefore they congratulate themselves once the situation is resolved. The second sentence has the idea of suffering without it being anything that you are responsible for. In other words, you do right and suffer for it. And when you do that, you suffer through that, but you do it inside the divine dynasphere. And as a result of that, you are functioning on grace. The thing you learn from this is the devil's world, and believers are targets from the dark side, and they sometimes are given lectures about some of the things that they do in a casual conversation, for example, and you're called down for it. And therefore, you are suffering at that point, and you are able to orient and adjust to that because you've now been chastised for something you've said, which was legitimate to say. But nevertheless, it doesn't coalesce with the changing culture in client nation America. And so you just continue on without getting out of fellowship or dressing the other person down. You just take your whipping and move on. There are many, therefore, circumstances that are emerging in our society today where if you carry on a normal conversation with a number of people in hearing distance, it's very easy to say something that's going to offend most of them. And I'm telling you, you're pretty weak as far as your mentality is concerned. You're fairly weak with regard to your own personal understanding of yourself if you get your feelings hurt because of what another person says. It's called freedom of speech, and we all can disagree with others without getting out of fellowship about what someone else says. And when you as a Christian are going to receive some type of verbal abuse or something more strenuous along the way, just understand that Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of the entire world and was willingly judged for them. And therefore, along the way, we're going to be criticized for our taking a stand for the Word of God, and we just roll with the punches. That's the idea behind the verse we just read. Now let's note verse 21. For this purpose you have been called, that's kaleo, you've been called because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and a model. And by the way, the example and model, the word there is hupogrammos. And that's a classical Greek word that means pattern, model, or outline that you should follow in his steps. And so we'll note that a little later in our study. But we will see an expansion on 1 Peter 2:21 possibly this evening. Now, Christ, therefore, you can see in that verse is our example. He was confronted by a lot of opposition. Once he presented himself in his public ministry, he began answering questions. People would come up to him and ask questions. He would have a speech that he made, and he would be teaching the people who assembled a lot of concepts having to do with the kingdom of God. And as he did so, he would make certain comments that caused others to want to ask questions, they then would conversate among themselves afterward. The scribes and the Pharisees would hear these conversations, quotes that Jesus Christ had made, and then they would track him down and try and ask a question of him to see if they could trap him. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all of these guys that considered themselves to be theological gurus would approach him and ask questions. And when they did so, oftentimes they were trying to set him up from some idea or concept out of the oral law, not the Word of God, not the Old Testament. And he would respond with the Mosaic law or some concept out of the Old Testament. And he was instructing these people from the Word, and it was impossible for them to argue with that, because they were supposed to be the gurus of the Old Testament, as we call it, the Tanakh. And so this was a battle that he had to go through constantly. And you see that as you read the Gospels. But he did not in any way get upset about the fact that these questions were posed to him. He just fired back a response from the Word of God, whatever was appropriate at the moment. And he was able to move through this. Now, he gave us the example of how to manage that. If we are approached and someone wants to ask about what we think about this, that, or the other thing, we want to respond with biblical concepts, biblical ideas, doctrines, passages, even if you're so motivated. And when you do that, you may foment an argument. Well, that's being, in a way, you are being abused because of what you believe. Well, that's the way this game is played, guys, in the hostile environment of the devil's world. So you have to be very comfortable with making your statement, your concepts, as you communicate them, willing to take the punishment that comes back from that and not to get upset about it. That is what you should expect might happen. While on occasion people will ask a very positive question wanting to know more, what do you mean by that? And you tell them what you mean by that and even quote the passage if you're so motivated, and they actually might be interested in knowing more. But you don't know how things are going to go, but you're in the devil's world and you have to be ready for the assault to come. And so that's what's being discussed here in this passage by Peter. So to repeat, verse 21, for this purpose you have been called. Stand up, say courteously and with good grammar what you've got to say. Because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and a model. And that's the hupagrammos word here. And it's from classical Greek, and we'll get a little more about that later on. Now, Christ, therefore, is our example. He suffered as our substitute on the cross. He did not protest, complain, or seek revenge. He submitted to the plan of God for salvation of the lost and was, therefore, the essential contributor to that process, quite obviously. He was the essential personality in order for our salvation to become a reality. Now, in doing this, he left behind for our benefit hupagrammos, a pattern or example for imitation. This is another of Peter's many hapax legomena. The use of this word is broadly explained in the reference we noted last evening, and you can review it yourself. It's at the bottom of the page, 625. Now, from all of these ideas, we're able to observe examples given by a teacher in academia. The resource we reference is the Word of God, and the teacher in this context is Jesus Christ with his example of submission to suffering while on the cross. So that was the ultimate suffering that he faced. Therefore, in Scripture, we possess the written copy, and therefore we have hupagrammos, the written copy of the teacher who is to be followed by application. He gave examples on how to manage these things. We learn from his example, and then we, as we grow in grace, become very adept at doing this. So our Lord fulfilled the royal law on the cross through the use of the prototype divine dynasphere, with emphasis on problem-solving device number 6, that would be for him, and problem-solving device number 7, for him. That would be unconditional love for all mankind. So he loves God and he has unconditional love for us. Now, he had no need for rebound or occupation with Christ, quite obviously. Now, what he left is indicated by the present active participle of hupalampano. And hupalampano means to leave behind. And what he left behind was the perfect example of how to use the royal law, which is what we're studying. As we go through our review of James chapter 2, we're going to review verses 1 through 20. And we're not going to go farther than that. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 26 has been covered so extensively that you'll have to do that on your own. But what we're learning in the first section here is the royal law. And as we learn the royal law, in the second half, we're going to learn about the power of working objects. And if your working object is not legitimate, then what you're doing with your faith is therefore non-functional. So faith must have a working object. And that's what comes up in chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. Before we get there, it's the royal law. So the royal law and the law of freedom coalesce with the working object. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Now, don't wrinkle up your brows. We've been through this for a year. Okay? So I just want to go. I am almost repeating what I taught originally because I want to reconstruct. It's been over a year since I taught this. And so I want you to get it again. This is a review. I want you to be able to nail verses 1 through 20. Because verses 1 through 20 introduces verses 21 through 26. This is a powerful chapter. Okay, filled with the Holy Spirit in association with the teaching of Bible doctrine from the qualified communicator, the believer is empowered to inculcate, that's step one, inculcate, retain, and apply the truth revealed in its pages. So you've got to hear it. You've got to believe it and put it over into the cardia. You've got to retain it there. You've got to facilitate it over time. And then it has to be a place to go for application. And application is the whole game we're in here. So filled with the Holy Spirit in association with the teaching of Bible doctrine from a qualified communicator, the believer is empowered to inculcate, retain, apply the truth revealed in its pages. The phrase following in his steps refers to this process of inculcation being converted into application. So to do so means we are following his example when we deal with suffering, while at the same time sharing the happiness of God. If you get enough doctrine, you can be very relaxed about moving through your life without being upset about the suffering that comes your way from others. And the suffering in context here is disagreement with the stance you make. Disagreement with the things that you believe. Disagreement with concepts and ideas that identify you to a number of individuals. It can be in the family, it can be in a social world or wherever, but people begin to identify you by what you say, and what you say ought to find its origin in what you believe. And so when you start communicating, you're firing out human concepts to these people. They are not realizing possibly at first that it is divine thought. And they evaluate you under human concepts. And you cannot be in any way insulted by that. They've got to catch up with where you are. And so you have to be very comfortable with them. And that's where the law of liberty comes in. It's called the law of the royal law. But what is it also called? It has to do with loving them. But loving other people has to do with integrity. And integrity is based on righteousness and justice. That identifies the love of God. Can you acquire that kind of love in your thought process? Well, first of all, you have to draw from Scripture those things that are identified as the truth. Truth is the concept behind the righteousness of God. Everything He thinks is absolutely true. and he communicates this to us. And he defends his truth, his righteousness, with justice. When the truth is violated, justice is going to do something about that. Now, as we grow in grace, we have volition. And volition is going to serve our ends by ensuring the fact that what we are thinking and then what we say is absolutely true. And we have volition to check us on that. Is what I'm about to say here, is does this line up with the Word of God? And so what you're doing there is going to your internal justice factor, which is your volition, inventorying your ideas and joining that up with what you're thinking. And therefore, what you say is love of those other people. What does love mean then? The love of God is the integrity of God, and therefore for us, love for others is the integrity of the Word of God in your soul. We got to get all of these things lined up in a row for ourselves here. And that's what James 2 is introducing to us. So, this process is what is meant by the phrase, living the unique spiritual life, which is highlighted by executing the royal law. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You can do that if you have a relaxed mental attitude and you're occupied with Christ. Because, listen, people are independent entities. They get to be who they are. People are who they are because they decided to be that way. And they have the freedom to do that. And you don't have any authority over them unless they're your children under age 21 or some supervisory position you have in a job or a coach on an athletic field. And that's only temporary. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what these verses say to me and ought to say to you is that there is a thought process that we can acquire to have a relaxed mental attitude. That's what it's all about. Be your own person. Know the power of the Word of God in your life and live that. What other people do is their business, unless you have direct supervision over them in order to correct an error of some sort. But people are free. And it's not your job to straighten them out unless they, of course, respond in a certain way. Like, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is thus and so. Tell me more. Then before long, maybe you've evangelized them. And if they are one of these guys walking around that was saved, way back in the day and never really got interested in church, but do have the Holy Spirit available to them by confessioning of their sins, then maybe they can get interested in growing in grace. But respect the other person's volition. That's the issue. So this is an example of how the royal family of God ought to function. We are left here post-salvation to represent Jesus Christ as witnesses for the prosecution while functioning in cosmos diabolicus. We're thrown into the battlefield at the moment we believe in Christ. The battlefield is the world. And the people in it, they may be copacetic with us or not, but this, you know, you're not going to go through this life satisfying everybody. What you have to do is learn to satisfy the Word of God, which means you're satisfying the integrity of God. Be a growing believer. Believe in what you learn. Apply what you know. God will take care of the details. Now, having received this assignment, it is our duty to learn how to accomplish divine objectives. In a century when the loss of personal establishment and biblical principles are not only unknown but ridiculed, we are required to stand fast behind a flat line of truth. Now, we have the Word available for inculcation. The churches of America provide that. At least that's what they're biblically designed to do. Whether that happens or not varies from time to time. I got information from a Dorito just a few days ago about going to a church, one of these regular churches. I don't know if it's denominational or not. But what was communicated from the pulpit caused this individual to be very concerned about the theology of the entire operation. Well, it was not unusual, is what I would like to say. What this person heard was what is called Lordship Salvation, which emerged out of Southern California about 40 years ago. By a very esteemed theologian, by the way. I thought he was really a guy that had his finger on the pulse of the Word of God until he came up with an erroneous concept called Lordship Salvation, that you're not really saved unless you're doing works. And so you work your way into salvation rather than faith alone in Christ alone. Nevertheless, I was not in any way alerted to something new. But this person had concerns about it, and for him personally, it was a legitimate concern. But nevertheless, the church is the place where the Word of God ought to be communicated accurately. God supports us logistically in this fight. He's keeping us alive. I look at everyone here, everyone looks well fed. That means you're probably going to make it till tomorrow. And if you are, then have at it, because you get one more day, and that's all we are guaranteed, is one day at a time. We will be supplied our needs plus bonuses along the way as we grow in grace. It's a process. The opportunity to learn how to think is a benefit few take advantage of today, yet are qualified to pursue the inventory of ideas the Word of God provides. Everybody is free to grow in grace. And if they have a hunger and thirst for the Word, God will lead them to a place to learn it. All they've got to show is positive volition. The propaganda that is spewed from so many Christian pulpits makes people believe a lie. But every now and then someone scratches their head and wonders, is this really what the Bible has to say? Then they seek elsewhere. We not only have the Bible available in print, we have its contents available to inculcate our souls. We have the Hapa Gramas, the written copy of the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Okay, here's 1 Peter 2:21 in expanded translation. For this purpose you have been called, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit a written copy that you should follow in His steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. That's a quote from Isaiah 53:9b, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit. That's mirmah. No deceit in His mouth. So mirmah, betrayal, fraud, or deceit is the way that can be translated, is found 40 times and describes false scales, which God abhors, and treacherous and crafty dealings with others. So if you can cheat on the scales, then you can make money one way, or the guy that's buying something for you, if he can cheat on the scales, he'll steal from you. But the scale should be perfectly balanced, and the Word of God gets you to that point mentally. So treacherous lips are especially depicted by the Word, including swearing falsely. Fools, false witnesses, and deceit are inseparably linked. Now, deceit in Greek, we have dolus, deceit, cunning, perfidy, in addition to actual citations from the Old Testament, dependence on the description of the godless person as deceitful, in contrast to the God-fearing, meaning the righteous, common in the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom tradition, is unmistakable. So you have a wisdom tradition. Let me pause. This is a parenthetical. I threw this in tonight because I mentioned it last evening. And it's called New Testament Compared with Other Works of Antiquity, the Manuscript Comparison. And so last evening I was talking about textual criticism. And textual criticism is a major that you can take in seminaries. Some people major in that. And so their job with their credentials is to go and try and discover the available manuscripts of the Word of God and confirm that they are from the Word of God and therefore catalog this. This has been done repeatedly over the course of Christianity, and therefore you have huge libraries across the world that have these things contained within under very strict conditions as far as the atmosphere is concerned, so that these things that are hundreds and sometimes thousands of years old are not declining in any way and falling apart. Anyhow, this is a comparison of how well the New Testament does with other famous pieces of literature out of the past. And so you can see here that Caesar is the first example, and the earliest manuscript is A.D. 900. He's got 10 copies that are still available for his writings. So the confidence factor on that is zero. That these copies are actually what Caesar wrote. Plato is here. He's got 7 copies. That's zero confidence. Herodotus, 8 copies. That's zero. We got Sophocles, 193. And so you might have about a 5% okay on that. Euripides, right here. Right there, 9 of those, so that's a zero. Demosthenes, 200, give him about 5% legitimacy that the copies you've got go back to the original. Aristotle, right here, 49, you know, what are we going to give him, 2%? Homer, this guy's going to run in about 80. You've got 643 copies going back to 400 B.C., and if all of these line up and they pretty much are repeating themselves, then you've got an inventory here that gives you 80% confidence. You may argue with that, but, you know, pick a number, 50%. How about that? But it turns out that Homer has more confidence in the copies that remain extant to put a lot of value on the legitimacy of the copies that we have. Now, what's the point in all of this? When you get to the New Testament, which are multiple authors, by the way, the earliest manuscript there goes back to the year 125. I have learned recently in the DVD I mentioned to you that they've now discovered one that goes back to the year 100, which is very close to the conclusion of Revelation. And there are over 24,000 copies, and all of them are 98% in coalescence. And that the errors that are discovered are things like misspellings and things of that nature that doesn't in any way affect the doctrine that's being communicated. And so we have almost a perfect repetition over the course of 2 millennia of the Word of God being absolutely communicated to us in the 21st century as precisely as when they were written in the first century. Now, this right here, linked up with this right here, which is actually the year 100, by the way, since this was developed in 1979, you've got about a 98% legitimacy factor on that. Now, we call these earliest manuscripts. When the Bible was written, there was one copy, and that was called the autograph. And that means that whoever wrote it, let's take Paul, for example, he did this 13 times. When Paul got through with one of his books, then he would sign off on it. There's a word called an amanuensis. An amanuensis is a person that actually writes down dictation. So he would dictate, and an amanuensis would write down what he said. He would proofread it. And then once he got through proofreading and approved it, then he would sign off on it. And therefore, the originals are called the autographs. And then the copies would be made of the autograph. and that they would be circulated in some manner or fashion to churches in existence and functioning then. Over time, these became worn, and then people would sit down and they would recopy these things. And the copies are called manuscripts. And over time, the large inventory of manuscripts sometimes are classified as copies, which they are. And so I wanted you to see that based on the conversation I had with you last evening. Now, with regard to that DVD, I have decided that I'm going to show it the second session of the last Sunday of the month of March. That will be, I think, the 24th. And that will be second session. Those who will be here at church that day will be able to watch this DVD. It's very powerful because I've looked at something with you academically, and we could actually discuss these things academically to you, and I could give you some examples and so on. What this video is going to display for you is going to find the documents in these libraries and display them for you and explain how we're able to verify that virtually every one of these manuscripts are almost 98%, actually 98%, the same as the ones that were developed in the first century. And so this is all going to be demonstrated and verified for you by 1 hour and 17 minutes. So I wanted to let you know that we've got that on the schedule now. And so get it on your mind that you're going to be here on March the 24th, second session. And I want to fill this place up because we can't put it on the internet. That'd be against the law. So it won't be a second session for Doritos. So if you think you're going to stay home and watch TV, you're not going to be able to do that. Anyhow, that slide was in there to do a promo for that. Now, our Anacaluthan is over. Now I want to show you this. The Tanakh. What's being commented on here is this point three at the bottom of the page. You have deceit in Greek. We have the word deceit in Isaiah 53:9. Okay? We have deceit in 1 Peter 2:22. Dolos is the word. It means deceit, cunning, perfidy, in addition to actual citations from the Old Testament, dependence on the description of the godless person as deceitful, in contrast to the God-fearing who are righteous. This is common in the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom tradition. It is unmistakable. And the wisdom has to do with what portion of the Tanakh. Well, I've highlighted what portion it is, and it's in the writings. That's the third section of the Tanakh called the Ketuvim. And you have the poetic books of Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, as well as Ecclesiastes. There are a select number of Psalms that are considered to be of this category. That would be Psalms 19, 37, 104, 107, 147, and 148. Now, lasting relationships cannot be built on deceit. The believer must direct his personal love toward God and unconditional love toward mankind. The latter enables the believer to have the capacity to develop personal love for a very few. Unconditional love toward mankind. 1 Peter 2:22 and 23. This is expanded translation of 22, and then we'll have NASB of 23. Jesus Christ did not sin, not even was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, and while being, number one, reviled, loetereo, he, secondly, did not revile, ouk, antiloetereo, he did not revile in return, while three, suffering, pasco. He, number four, uttered no threats. That's ook, apaleo. But kept five, entrusting, paradidomi, himself. Trusting himself to whom? To him, meaning God, who, number six, judges krino, righteously. So there's six things there, six verbs in that singular verse. So here's how it reads. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, namely God, who judges righteously. So 1 Peter 2:23 has six verbs which put a lot of action in one verse. Now, in fact, the text of verse 23 is in a sentence that begins in verse 21 and ends at the end of verse 24. And in those verses, there's an accumulation of 15 verbs. A lot of action going on. In verse 23, the first is the present passive participle of loidereo, to revile. All the Greek dictionaries and lexicons favor this translation, to revile. This is exactly what the Lord did not do during his public ministry. He was able to do so without sin, no mental attitude, no verbal, no overt sinning. He faced a lot of suffering. People criticized him for what he had to say, criticized him about where he went and what he did there, constantly trying to find him at fault with the oral law. Never got out of fellowship, never sinned. Why? When you are absolutely correct, when you function on absolute truth, it should not matter to you what other people think. Although you can be concerned about them, but they have free will, they can think whatever they wish, believe whatever they wish, choose to do whatever they wish. It's all on them before the Lord. But what the Lord did is he told the truth, they had to deal with that. Now, so you live the truth, you speak the truth, other people have to orient and adjust to that. Now, you're not doing it in an arrogant way, but you're living your life based on absolute truth. And the more information you have in your soul based on that inventory, the more God honors you in your life, because he honors his word wherever it is found, even in your soul. That's the challenge. And you're never to get involved in what other people think. Now, you can have concern about that, and you can reach out in the way that you're led by the Holy Spirit. But you are the one that has to stand fast with the truth, and the other people have to eventually orient and adjust to the Word of God. And I need to pause here and tell you, this: I'm not speaking of doing this in an arrogant way. This verse here gives you the idea there's no arrogance involved here. It's just standing for truth, believing it, and applying it. That's it. Now, I'm telling you, if when the truth finally sinks into people, they're stunned about it and they want to know more about that truth. And the thing that evangelizes people and gets them to listen to the concept of Jesus Christ is to actually hear people tell the truth. It absolutely infuriates people in the 21st century America that we have when someone tells the truth and the people who are trying to destroy this country claim they're lying. That means you're suffering for Jesus at that point. And there's a lot of suffering going on among believers who have the Word of God in our society today because they're telling the truth. They have the right to say the truth, believe the truth, and live the truth. And they're being criticized for it because they are being told it's a lie and they know full well it is the truth. That means Client Nation America is at a tipping point. I don't know if we can survive this, quite honestly. We've got an ace in the hole, though. Those who are running for president are not sound of mind. They're exposing themselves and their idiocy into the clear light of day, and 2 years of this will drive those who have some semblance of reality in their souls to run from it and sprint to the election box to keep whack jobs from running this country. And there's about 6 or 8, about 5 people join every day, this gaggle that's going to run for president. And none of them show they have one iota of sanity in their souls based on what they're saying. Yet they turn around for people who disagree and say they're lying. Don't you see how funny? That's funny, don't you think? Come on. That's funny. When people look at somebody telling the truth and telling they're lying, and then they then lie and claim it's the truth, that is called inversion of thought. Okay, where am I? Where am I, Henry? Number four, let's talk about it then. We know this because of the negative conjunction uk, translated not. It is followed by the imperative active indicative of the verb anti logareo. You have the prefix anti, it's negative, translated not, followed by the previous verb logareo, to revile. To not revile is the way it's therefore translated. Now, in the context, our translation reads, when they reviled him, they did not revile, he did not revile them in return. See that? They reviled him, he did not revile in return. The imperfect tense of the verb anti logareo signifies the initiation of a process, while indicating the action continues indefinitely. And so Jesus never sinfully responded to verbal attacks. The whole time, 33 plus years, never. He responded with truth. The active voice points out that Jesus produced the action of this verb, while the indicative mood certifies it as a statement of absolute fact. So there's a little snippet of how to behave right there. And you're going to need that in 2019 as people go crazy. How he did respond follows with the phrase while suffering, the present active participle of pasco. Between his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his physical death on the cross, Jesus suffered the lashing of a Roman whip, the incision of thorns into his scalp, the impaling of spikes into his wrists and ankles, and vituperations of his enemies, both Jews and Goyim. What response did he make to all these assaults, both verbal and physical? Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So when you watch Fox News tonight, and all these people come on spewing, remember what the Father said. The Lord said to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They at least have an excuse. They don't know what they're doing. Yet the people who don't know squat about what they're doing want to run the country. I'm asking you, does that sound like we have a good foundation for the client nation right now? Have we lost the thought to such a degree that people who lie bold-faced without knowing they're lying, they believe it's the absolute truth, but who lie bold-faced could conceivably get elected to be the president of this country? And then I would ask you this question. If that horror should actually become a reality, how are we supposed to interpret that? We interpret that by saying God has this client nation in his crosshairs and he is fed up with this madness. And what do you think he's going to do about this? He will do nothing about it. We thought ourselves into this. The Word of God is available. I've got one here. You can get one of these. Amazon will send them to you. Gary, this is the Bible we send to prisoners right here. This is the Bible we send to people who graduate from high school. This is the Bible that I have. You have one like this. And there are many other flavors. They are available. He would say, go to Amazon. It's not you can't get a Bible. They're on Amazon. And you can get them for $10. But you can get a good one, a Scofield reference or the footnotes, run you about $50. Save up. The question arises, when somebody comes out with a new book, they sell a gargantuan amount of them on the first day out. People, oh, I'm going to get that book and read it when it gets here. Amazon knows, how many Bibles do they sell each day off Amazon compared with the number one book of the day? Who then opens it? Who goes to a church where it is taught? How many do that? And when they go to a church where it is taught, is it taught accurately from the original languages? How many people are doing that? And the answer is, apparently, because of the zeitgeist of the country, not enough. Not enough. And so what's God saying about this? Look, this is a free country. You got a First Amendment. You can do this all you want to. Nobody's stopping you. You've got churches, big churches, little bitty churches, churches in between. You can go to any of them you want to. And you haven't been doing that. And the ones you go to don't teach the word the way it ought to be taught. Line by line, jot and tittle and all of that business. So why do we have nutballs wanting to run the country? That's who the country deserves to run the country, when the people in the country have lost their minds. And I've got a book over there called The Gospel's Missionary Journey. It's going to have a journey, and I'm asking you, where's the journey going to be this time? I don't know where to go. You used to think Texas, but we can't count on Texas anymore. Where am I, Henry? 10. Oh, I just read that verse. Jesus, in his true humanity, remained impeccable on the cross. His clarity of thought enabled him to rely exclusively on the integrity of God, which is the love of God. The love of God, which is an attribute, includes three composites of righteousness, justice, and omniscience under the divine policy of grace. Now, that's what love is all about. It's not this emotional stuff that you get today. There are many ways to define love, and love today is used in so many odd and erroneous ways that when you run across the word love in the Bible, you have to stop and do about, I don't know, four or five doctrines in order to define it. His ability to remain the impeccable target of the sins of the world was made possible by his personal love for the Father, and Jesus had maximum knowledge of Scripture and his association with its content regarding the suffering Messiah. Do you know he knew what he'd gotten into? When he introduced himself the first day out, John the Baptist and so on, he knew exactly what was going on. The Old Testament told him what he was up against. Isaiah 53 was a good starting point. He knew exactly. And what was he doing, by the way, the 18 years? We know he was 12 years old. The last thing we know about him as a child is 12. And the next thing we know about him, he is 30 years old. 18 years. My math is good on that, I think. 18 years. Where was he? Where did he go? Did he prop up on the shores of the Med? Where did he go? What did he do? What was he up to for 18 years? I'm telling you what I think he did. I think, first of all, he memorized the Tanakh. And second of all, he probably got some instruction from all of that and all the prophecies that are found there about what was about to happen to him over the next 3 years once he stepped out of that river. His ability to remain the impeccable target for the sins of the world was made possible by his personal love for the Father. Jesus had maximum knowledge of Scripture and his association with its content regarding the suffering Messiah. There's no question that Jesus' body suffered unfathomable pain, but it was nothing compared to the agony of soul from the sins of the world being imputed to him and then judged. Now, what sustained him was his love for the Father. Love is defined by his personal integrity based on his knowledge of Scripture. In the face of physical and mental assaults, he relied on the righteous standards of the Word to which he subscribed. He subscribed to these. He understood the divine protection, that righteousness was the justice of God. When the believer acquires and applies biblical standards, his thinking and decision making is in concert with the righteousness and the justice of God, which is his love. Love, when we get to talking about love in this context, it is not an emotional thing. It is clarity of thought based on the righteousness and justice of God. Omniscience comes into the factor because you can't say, well, he forgot this. He forgot nothing. Omniscience. And it's in a policy of grace. And when you have that kind of attitude based on those ideas, then you can truly love other people. You love them based on the fact that you understand completely from the Word of God who we all are. Sinners saved by grace. And the other people you run into, they've got their situation they're dealing with in their lives. And they're doing the best they can. Your job is to demonstrate through your lifestyle the superiority of the way you think. Because the way you think is who you are. He understood the divine protection of that righteousness was the justice of God. When a believer acquires and applies biblical standards, his thinking and decision making is in concert with the righteousness and justice of God. This is an inventory of thought that results in an integrity based on divine standards, which are utilized in decision-making and in application. Powerful resource, the righteousness and justice of God under a policy of grace. When functioning under the composites of righteousness and justice while adhering to the divine policy of grace, the believer upholds and executes the royal law. Now, the fourth verb in 1 Peter 2:23 is the summary of how these sufferings were managed in the soul of Jesus. The imperfect active indicative of the verb apaleo, to threaten. This is preceded by the negative conjunction ouk, translated not. And this means that he did not engage in mental attitude sins such as self-pity, bitterness, or implacability. The fifth verb is paradidomi, to entrust. Spoken of persons delivered over to the charge, care, or kindness of someone in the sense of entrusting. That someone is God the Father who will manage these miscarriages of justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven. Note that regardless of the assaults inflicted by others, the Lord did not retaliate in any way. Instead, he remained inside the prototype divine dynasphere and let God the Father handle the problem. The problem-solving device confirms the final verb of the verse, the present active participle of krino. It means to judge. And this refers to the justice of God. The treatment of Jesus was in opposition to a series of violations of divine standards in the Mosaic law. And so we will allow the Lord to inform us of the two major commandments he had communicated to his distractors. We quote now from Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. One of them, a Pharisee, a lawyer, please note the footnote on this guy. Among the leading duties of the lawyers were the following: to study, interpret, and expound the law, to teach the law in the schools and in the synagogues, to decide questions of law, to act as judges. The lawyers regularly showed themselves to be unsympathetic to Jesus, and they joined the Pharisees in opposing him. Jesus denounced them in severe language for putting unbearable burdens upon men, refusing to help them in their need, and for actually hindering those who sought the truth. And that's the synopsis of Luke 11, 45 through 52. So there's a lawyer asking him a question, testing him. He responds beginning in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. All of it depends on that. The law and the prophets depend on that. Of course, you have the writings that are also associated with the Tanakh. So the hymn noted in 1 Peter 2:23 is God who is said to judge righteously, indicated by the adverb dikaios, translated justly. It's identified and defined in the Greek lexicon of the New Testament, being just or right in a judicial sense. So the integrity of God will uphold his righteous standards. The two most important are cited by our Lord to be personal love toward God and unconditional love toward others. That takes us to document number 64. Why don't we call a halt to this now, since we've run out of time? And what's happening Sunday? Oh, how quickly I forgot. Remember Sunday. We will start with the Eucharist. We then will have the first session. After the first session is over, we'll have our halftime break. Then we'll have a second session, which will be the congregational meeting. The congregational meeting will give a synopsis of three ministries: Grace Doctrine Church, Joe Griffin Media Ministries, and Philippi Freedom Ministries. We'll have a rundown of the years of synopsis of those three organizations. And then we will dismiss. I would like to close by telling you this, that Weldon Schott possibly will be here to be the moderator of the meeting on Sunday, but he had surgery today. And he's in the hospital now because of surgery, I believe, on one of his legs or his back. I keep forgetting which part. It's his back. Surgery on his back. And so whether he'll be able to be here or not, I don't know. But be in prayer for Weldon as he's getting over back surgery. That's all the information I know to give you on that. Be here Sunday and you'll learn the rest. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had to study your word this evening. We're encouraged and motivated by what we've noted this evening. It gives us guidance and encouragement to stand fast with truth, to execute it in our daily lives. You will honor your truth wherever it is found. That gives us encouragement to learn it, retain it, and then apply it. Guide us in that direction as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.